I want to extend my thanks to you for your kind hospitality, the good food. I've gained officially 4 pounds this weekend while I've been here. I want to thank you for that. I'll have to hit the treadmill pretty hard tomorrow. I also want to thank you for the good fellowship, the encouraging fellowship. We have so many connections to this congregation. I even figured out this morning that we have even more. We not only have people who are children of this congregation, we also have, you have people in this congregation who I am the pastor of their grandparents. And so we have a little bit of every part of the spectrum, and it's good to fellowship and sort of renew some of those connections. It's even more of a privilege for me to open the Word for you tonight, especially to speak of that pivotal truth that was so central to the Reformation, and that was the rediscovery of grace. You'll remember that the five slogans or watchwords of the Reformation were as follows. First of all, sola scriptura, meaning the Bible alone, that the Scripture is the final authority for the believer and the church. And then secondly, solus Christus, or solo Christo, our salvation is accomplished by the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Jesus in His resurrection. Nothing can be or needs to be added to this. And then thirdly, sola fide, or faith alone. The only instrument of our salvation is simple, saving faith in the finished work of Christ. We are not saved by faith plus anything. The fourth, or actually the fifth, but taking them out of order, the fourth of the solas was Soli Deo Gloria, which said, since all of our salvation is by God's free and rich grace, we must live every moment of every day for His glory. But what I want us to focus on tonight was what was viewed as the fourth of the solas, Sola Gratia. Grace alone, which simply stated, we contribute no merit or works or righteousness to our redemption, but we are saved by the free favor of a sovereign God. Now, I have a deep concern tonight about the word grace. I'm a word Nazi and a word snob. My urgency concerning the word grace is that the term and the concept of grace has become so used and so overused that it's become nebulous and fuzzy. Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting in Terry Clark's den, and we were watching a football game, and the announcer said of a runner, of a running back, as he tiptoed along the sideline trying to sneak into the end zone before he's knocked out of bounds, the announcer said, that run was made with such grace. And being a word snob and a word purist, I thought, how in the world is he using that word? And then I heard it again last night. A woman was pointed to across the hall, and this woman quickly added, a woman at Church Creek said, she's such a gracious hostess. And so I thought again, I wonder if she's using that term biblically in the way that it's meant to be used. Now I know etymology, and I know how words turn into the concepts, but biblical words mean things. They mean very specific and precious truths. And what I want to do tonight is I want to unpack the word grace in its biblical meaning. And I want to be purists about this. And what I want to do is I want us to look at the text that I think perhaps as well as any, in a narrative form, shows us and tells us what grace is. Look at 2 Samuel 9 with me. Hopefully this is a familiar text to you. It's a glorious text. 2 Samuel 9. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. Now David said, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grand Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together and seek God's illuminating grace. Well, Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We cannot hear or understand or especially apply this word aright unless we have the grace of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our ears, help us make connections, pierce our heart. And Lord, more than that, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that he would so prod and convict and pierce our hearts, that we might be more than just hearers, but we would be effectual doers of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to take a poll in the nation of Palestine during David's administration and say, who is the least likely man to receive the favor of the king? It would have come up that Mephibosheth would have won hands down. He didn't just have one or two or even three. He had four strikes against him. He was the man voted least likely to receive the king's favor year after year. I want to point out to you those four strikes that he had against him, because I'm going to set you up. Now, I usually try to warn people if I'm setting them up. I'm setting you up. Let me point out the four strikes that Mephibosheth had against him. You'll need your copy of 2 Samuel 9 open, because what I want you to see is I want to be tied fairly close to the text tonight. The first strike that he has against him, because we're asking the question, who is the last man in the country who David will show his favor to? Well, let's start out with the first strike he has against him. His name. His name, Mephibosheth, is Hebrew for the deformed one. Or even more literal, the shameful one, or perhaps most exact for the Hebrew text, the hideous one. That's his name. Probably because of some other physical defect in addition to his lameness. Most commentators surmise that some sort of facial deformity. In Old Testament, the culture of the Old Testament, names were significant. Names always meant something. For example, Hosea's son was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. We've lost any understanding of the significance of a name. That on my cul-de-sac, two doors down, my neighbor's children's names are Bubba, Skippy, and Honeydew. Those are fairly meaningless names. The New England Puritans had laws on the books that names could not be frivolous. These were the laws of the civil magistrate. In 1644 in New England, the names of children could not be frivolous but must have a biblical meaning. So, for example, one of my heroes, Cotton Mather, the great Puritan born out of due time, his daughters were named Hope, Faith, and Charity, and his sons were named Prosperity and Increase, as in, of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's why Sandy and I named our oldest son John Patrick, after Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr for the Reformation in Scotland in 1528. Our next son was named James Cameron. He's named for the mighty Scotsman. Again, Richard Cameron, who's known as the Lion of the Covenant. Cameron, who worked hard for the biblical reformation of worship in Scotland and was killed by those nasty Episcopalians in 1680. Our daughter's name was Sarah Elizabeth, which means princess in the house of God. Well, Mephibosheth's name meant nothing noble. It meant the deformed and shameful and ugly one. And so if the king's going to choose somebody to show favor to, the first thing you're going to say is, he's not going to show favor to somebody whose name means that. And by the way, think of every time that Mephibosheth's mom called to him for dinner. When other people called to him to come out and play. Hey, ugly, deformed, hideous one, it's time for dinner. It's time to come out and play. Well, the second strike against Mephibosheth. Fugitive. When our text opens, he is technically a fugitive. His wanted poster is in every post office in the nation of Palestine. Look why. Look at 2 Samuel 4. Just look backwards about five chapters. 2 Samuel 4. Verse 4. We read there how Mephibosheth became a fugitive. Because if you don't know how these things worked, whenever there was a transfer of power, whenever one dynasty pulled down the last dynasty, as happened in the time of David, when David's family takes over from the Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth lineage, when David's family takes over, whenever the new king in any time in the Middle East would take over, they would always kill all of the old king's family so there would be no pretenders to the throne. So ever since 2 Samuel 4:4, we read it here, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now why did she take him up to flee? There's a reason. Because she knew that whenever a new king came onto the throne, that everybody in the Saul family was toast. They needed to get out of there. They were all fugitives from that moment on. And so the second strike against Mephibosheth is not only does he have a name that's sad. Second, his status, his legal status, is that of a fugitive. The last person Mephibosheth ever wanted to see was David. Mephibosheth was in hiding. The third strike that Mephibosheth had against him was he was a cripple. Look again at 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. How did he become crippled? Well, in both feet, he was crippled because of some sort of accident. He fell, was dropped, and apparently there was no good orthopedic surgeon around, and so he could only move about on crutches or by being carried. Now, let me say something very tongue-in-cheek. I hope you'll forgive the sarcasm. Societies were not so compassionate then as we are now. I say this living in a nation that has killed 54 million of its own citizens in the womb in the last 38 years. We don't live in the most compassionate of societies. We murder the weakest, and we do it by the droves, year after year after year. But societies at their worst, Rome, Greece, would leave children to die in infancy if they were girls or deformed or unwanted. And at their very best in the ancient Near East, at their very best in nations like Israel, those with any disability, such as being crippled, those with any disability were shut out of the mainstream of society because they were defective and they were a reminder of our imperfections. A good example of this was the physical requirement for the priesthood. You remember in Leviticus 21 when God gives Israel the requirements for the priest, and the priest must be perfect. He must be healthy. He cannot have any physical defect. There were no such things as handicapped parking spaces in ancient Israel. People like that didn't go out in public. And so the third strike against Mephibosheth was not only his name, not only his legal status that he was a fugitive, but third, he was a cripple. But fourth, as if we could add more to this, as if three strikes aren't enough, I want you to notice the place where he lived. Look at verse 4 in our text in 2 Samuel 9. We read there very simply, and if you're not really familiar with both the name and the place, you'll just read past this. But in verse 4, we are told, when David asks about Mephibosheth, he is told by his servant Ziba that he is in Lo-debar. Now here's where Hebrew comes in handy. Lo-debar is Hebrew for the rocky place of no pasture. In other words, he's living at the end of the desert. It's like saying, well, David, he's still alive, but he lives in Last Chance, Arizona. He's in the middle of nowhere. Now, Where do you go if you're a fugitive so that you won't be found? You go to the desert. You go to the Lo-Debar. You go to the rocky place of no pasture. And so when we look at Mephibosheth and we start adding it up, everybody would probably agree and say, well, Carl, now that you mention it, he does have four strikes against him. He's got that awful name that every time somebody says it, he has to think, oh, would you quit reminding me that my name means the deformed one, the hideous one, the ugly one, the shameful one. And then there's that status thing. I'm a fugitive. And then there's that physical thing. He's a cripple. And finally, the place where he lived. And he lives in the middle of nowhere. So he won't be found. So pick back up in the narrative with me. Look at chapter 9. There's Mephibosheth sitting in Lo-Debar. The other men of the village are all out working because they can, but he can't. And as Mephibosheth is there in his home, he hears several horses galloping up and the sound of chariots. Then he hears that sound that he hoped he would never hear, that knocking on his door and the voices of gruff men. Is Mephibosheth here? He can't run. He's a cripple. David's men are at the house. And he's placed in the chariot and he's taken back to Jerusalem. And as he rides along in one of David's chariots with these official men, these military men, his fear is building and his stomach is sinking. He gets that feeling that you get as you're sitting in the dentist office. He expects torture and a slow, cruel death. And that sinking feeling is filling him with dread. And he's finally brought to Jerusalem and ushered into King David's presence. And we're told by the narrative when he's brought into the throne room that he falls on his face in the presence of the king. And in so many words, Mephibosheth is saying, David, you got me. Make it quick. That's what he's doing when he falls on his face. And what Mephibosheth thinks when he falls on his face in David's presence, he thinks, the next thing I'm going to feel is the cold steel of David's blade against the back of my neck. Mephibosheth thinks, this is it. But instead of feeling David's sword across his neck, he hears words of blessing. Pick up the narrative in verse 7 with me. David in verse 7 is quick to put away his fears and rapidly makes a series, not one, but a series of astounding promises. Look what all he promises to do. Four amazing promises, and David fires them off just like this. First of all, he promises them in verse 7, kindness instead of punishment. Kindness instead of punishment. Second, in verse 9 and 10, he promises him restored land and farmers to work it for him. Third, he promises him in verse 10, 11, and 13, regular meals at the king's table. And then fourth, the best of all the promises. In verse 11, he promises him an honored position as one of the king's sons. Now think of the impact. Mephibosheth is immediately now the second largest private landholder in the kingdom behind only David. Did you know that? That's the economic transaction that just took place. When David restores to him all the land of his grandfather Saul, Mephibosheth has gone from being broke in Lo-Debar to now being the second largest private landholder in the kingdom. He's gone from poverty to prosperity. He eats at David's table, which is like a gourmet steakhouse, three times a day. He's moved from the outhouse to the penthouse. What a change from Lo-Debar. Now look carefully at the text. I want you to analyze it with me. Do you see what the conditions were that were given for all of these blessings? Look carefully. Look harder. There are none. No conditions given. Did Mephibosheth have to sign a non-aggression pact to receive these blessings? No. But in fact, what did Mephibosheth have to do to get these blessings? Nothing. That, brothers and sisters, is grace. By this point, you may be asking, just what is grace? I have left the term purposefully undefined until this moment. What is grace? We're talking about sola gratia. We're talking about one of those five slogans of the reformers that men died for, that they fought for and said, we are grace men. We are about free grace. What do we mean by grace? Is it something used to describe the way a running back tiptoes a sideline? Now listen carefully. Grace is free favor. Grace means on the house. Grace means gratis. Grace means a gift. Grace is unwarranted, unmerited, and unearned. There is no such thing as being deserving of grace. Grace is purely a matter of charity, of welfare. We don't like that. Grace is the free gift of God to those who have no good in them and cannot repay. Grace is shown to not only those who have no merit, but it's shown to those who are filled with demerit. Grace is not bestowed upon the ill-deserving. Grace is bestowed upon the hell-deserving. Grace isn't just a hand up. Grace is being picked up and carried about. There's nothing in the sinner to cause God to view him favorably. Nothing the sinner can do to win his love and favor. The grace of God is given to those whose condition is so desperate, God could just as easily leave them to perish. Grace is God's provision for those who are so depraved they can't change their own nature. So averse to God, they will not turn to Him. So blind, they can't even see their own predicament. So dead spiritually, that God must give them new life. Grace is the sinner's last and only hope. If he's not saved by grace, he'll never be saved at all. Now, you probably guessed this by now, that this narrative isn't just about David and Mephibosheth, but it is a technicolor 3D clear picture of you and me and our great King and His grace. I want to, in the remaining time, very rapidly, don't be frightened at the number, I want to very rapidly show you 9 characteristics of grace that can be seen in this text. Look at them with me, 9 of them. Let me boast in the grace of our God tonight. 9 characteristics that you see right here. First of all, did you see the analogy we're setting up? We're saying the way that David treats Mephibosheth is the exact same way it's a great king treats us. It's a perfect analogy. First of all, in this text we see the first characteristic of grace, that grace is searching and irresistible. When God's going to show grace, He pursues, He goes and finds and brings. Look who took the analogy here. Did Mephibosheth go looking for David? No. Not at all. Not on your life. David took the initiative to pursue Mephibosheth, and in so doing, he is a perfect picture of the great king. God always takes the initiative to show grace. That's why Christ says in John 6:44, no one will ever come to the Father unless the Father draws him. No one. If Jehovah has set His affection on you, He will bless you even if you try to run and hide. Adam tried to hide, but God blessed him. Jonah tried to hide, but God found him and used him and blessed the whole city. Mephibosheth would have died in Lodabar before he ever came to David. And you and I would happily die in our sins before we would come to God, unless God came searching for us and irresistibly drew us to Himself. The first characteristic of grace is always that grace is always searching and irresistible. God initiates in grace. The second characteristic that we see is grace is always unlikely. It's always shown to the most unlikely recipients. Look in verse 3 of our chapter. When David asked, is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And you hear his servant Ziba, almost with incredulity, dripping from his voice, when he says, well, David, there's a son of Jonathan, but he's lame in his feet. David, come on. If you're going to show kindness to somebody, there's some really attractive people who smell good and look good right here in your throne room. So David, if you're going to favor somebody, favor the beautiful people. But you know that God's way is always, and this is no overstatement, this is no hyperbole, God always shows His kindness to the most unlikely people. In fact, it was John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace who said, God's riches are only for worthless wretches. It's always the most unlikely people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul gives the New Testament commentary on this. Paul says, Do you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble that are called? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. By the way, that word there in the Greek, God has chosen the moronia, from which we get our English word, the morons. That's you and I. Don't take insult. God has chosen the morons of the world, Paul says, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does it again here. We see this picture when David, when the great king chooses someone to show favor to, he chooses the most unlikely person. That's a picture of God's grace to you and I. Do you notice that God didn't choose the beautiful and the elite of our fair city? He chooses the lowly. He chooses the common and the plain. And that's how it always has been. A third characteristic of God's grace is not only is God's grace searching and irresistible and unlikely, but third, it is always unmerited. Do you know what Mephibosheth merited according to the custom and law of that generation? He merited death because he was a potential rival to David. And so here's what Mephibosheth would have got by way of earning, deserving, and merit. Beheaded. Executed. Nobody would have thought anything about it in the throne room if David would have hauled in this grandson of Saul's and David would have executed him. But grace, you see, means getting the exact opposite of what we merit. Grace means getting the exact opposite of what we deserve. That's what you deserved is nothing. You and I deserved not kindness, but we deserved wrath. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You were a hater of God when He poured out His kindness upon you. You didn't deserve that. You didn't merit that. God gave you what you didn't deserve. A fourth characteristic of grace that we see in this text. And this is actually of the nine characteristics I want to point out. This is my favorite. I could boast in God's grace all night long just as we look at this. Look at verse 11 and notice what's tucked away there. In verse 11, we read these amazing words. In verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of my sons. Oh, this is the gospel. This is the doctrine of adoption. Do you notice what David does? It would have been enough. Let's just bend and agree on this. It would have been enough. In fact, it would have been too much if David would have hauled Mephibosheth in and said, Mephibosheth, not guilty. You no longer are viewed by me as a fugitive and an enemy. Go back to Lo-Debar. You don't have to hide. You can live in public. You can come out and worry. Nobody's going to harm you. Not guilty. There's nothing between us. You can come and go as you please. We would have all said, that's so gracious of David. But he's super abundant in his grace. Not only does he declare him judicially right with the king and say, we're fine. He has to do more. He says, I want to treat you like a son. So Mephibosheth, I want you to sit here, right here at my table, where my sons sit. And so you can be in on all the family secrets. You can eat the family dinner. You can come to Christmas and Thanksgiving. And you're part of the family now, Mephibosheth. And that's a glorious picture of what God does in the gospel. He doesn't just justify us. That's a glorious thing. That's our legal standing when God justifies us and declares us not guilty. But there's something much better than justification. And that is adoption. Where God not only says not guilty, but God says now. Come in and enjoy the privileges of sons. It's not enough for the great king to spare us. But he has to give over superabundant. And he makes us his sons. No wonder the apostle John is in sheer amazement when he writes in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us. That we, the crippled, unlikely rebels, should be called the sons of God. What an amazing statement. Not only does God declare us not guilty, but He calls us now His adopted sons. And He even beckons us to come and dine at His table. A fifth characteristic of grace. His grace is always. And my friends, if this attitude, if this posture, if this thought has not crossed your mind, then I'm not trying to be harsh. You haven't understood grace. Look at verse 8 in our text. When Mephibosheth hears these promises of grace, all of these words of kindness, do you see what the recipient of grace's response is? He's humbled. The fifth characteristic of grace is it always humbles the recipient. There is no such thing as a proud recipient of grace. My old professor, David Calhoun, used to say, Carl, it's an oxymoron to say a man is a proud Calvinist. Because any man who rightly understands the doctrine of grace has been driven down to their knees. Look at verse 8. What does Mephibosheth do when he's told that he's going to be shown all this grace? Does he say, well, David, it's about time that you figured out I was the most worthy recipient in this country? I'm glad your advisors got it straight with you. I've been waiting. No. He's staggered. He falls on his face. He bows his head to the ground. And he calls himself a dead dog. On my drive down from Greenville, I probably drove by 100 dead dogs in and by the highway. Nobody gives any attention to a dead dog. They're worthless and useless. And Mephibosheth says, oh, great king, I'm astounded that you would show such kindness to me. Grace always humbles the recipient. You remember what James says in James 4:6? God always opposes the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. My friends, if you've understood the doctrines of the Reformation, they drive you low. And they are meant to do so. A sixth characteristic of grace is always costly. David had to give of his wealth to bless Mephibosheth. The blessings, now let's be real clear. The blessings were free for Mephibosheth. They cost him nothing. But they were expensive on the part of the great king. David had to dig deep into his pocket. He had to sign over deed after deed after deed of land and say, oh yeah, and this belonged to your grandfather Saul, and this, and oh by the way, I'm signing over the title to these herds, and oh by the way, some more, and these servants, and this land. It was expensive for David. It cost Mephibosheth nothing. You see, grace is always costly, not to us, not to the recipient, but to the giver. Because all of the blessings of grace, since they were wrapped up in Christ, all the blessings are free for us. But they cost our great king a wrenching separation from his only son. Every blessing you have tonight that is by grace, and you have no blessings that aren't by grace. Every blessing that you have, here's the price tag for it. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the price tag. That's what it cost the Father to give you all those free blessings of justification and adoption. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. A seventh characteristic of grace is grace stoops down. Sure, David went down the social ladder about 14 notches. In fact, at Jerusalem, some of the elite of Jerusalem, the hangers-on around the court, when Mephibosheth was brought in, and here's this man whose name means the deformed one, and he's not so attractive, and then on top of that, he's crippled, and he has a lot of road dirt on him, too. And I'm sure some of the more elegant ladies probably sniffed and said, oh, David, what are you doing associating with the hideous one? The unattractive one, the crippled one. David, this is really beneath you. You shouldn't be associated with such people. But David had no problem in coming down. But my friends, that's nothing. That's absolutely nothing in comparison to when the Creator came all the way down to the creature's level to show us grace. You see, grace stoops down. Now, we don't understand this. This may be of the nine characteristics, the one that we cannot grasp. Because, you see, we by the fall are social climbers. We always are climbing up. When I came out of seminary, I first began with youth ministry, student ministry, and I had a bunch of junior hires and high schoolers. And if you know anything about youth ministry, you know this, that there's this unspoken pyramid that exists. That at the top you have the guy who's the quarterback and the girl who's the head cheerleader. And then right beneath that you have the next strand of that. You have the kid who's the backup running back and the girl who's, you know, the class president. And then it goes down like this. And then at the bottom you have those kids who just want somebody to like them and show attention. And they're climbing and they're trying to get to this social group and this social group. And as I studied this, as I ministered to kids and saw kind of the sad desperation of how everybody was clawing their way up to the next level, I wondered, where did that come from? As I began to spend more time in their homes, I realized what they learned it at home. Because I watched moms and dads do the same thing. On the job, in the neighborhood, in their families. They were social climbers. And you see, that's our nature. In fact, that's part of the fall. Because what did Adam and Eve desire to do? They desired to become as God. They wanted to be social climbers. But when God shows grace, He inverts that. And he starts coming down and coming down and coming down further. That's why we hear these glorious words in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, full of grace. When God's going to show grace, he starts stooping down and stooping lower and coming all the way down into human flesh. An eighth characteristic of grace is grace is what keeps us in fellowship with the great King. Look at verse 13 at the end of the chapter. In verse 13, we read these sort of closing words. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Now let me point out to you, David, as the sovereign king, could have revoked all of the privileges that Mephibosheth had at any moment. He could have. He's the king. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. It's his country. Mephibosheth was dependent, listen to me, upon the continuing free favor of the king. Well, so are you and I. We too are not only saved by grace and given our position by grace, but we are kept by grace. We are kept in our status as sons and those who are not guilty, not by our own deserving. We are kept by grace and we are taken to heaven by grace. Grace is what keeps us in fellowship. A ninth and final characteristic. I debated with myself about just spending the whole evening talking about this one principle. Grace is covenantal. Look at verse 7 of our text. In verse 7, David says to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness, for because of Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." Now, why does David bless Mephibosheth? Listen to me carefully. He blesses Mephibosheth because he had sworn to do so long before. Look back to 1 Samuel 20 and see the covenant I'm speaking of. In 1 Samuel 20, David had taken an oath. You remember Jonathan and David? Jonathan being Mephibosheth's dad. Jonathan and David are standing in a field, and we read these words in 1 Samuel 20, verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I'll report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Do you know why David showed favor to Mephibosheth? Because he had sworn a covenant oath to do so years before. He had made, listen to me, a covenant of grace. The great king had made a covenant of grace, not only to bless Jonathan, but all of Jonathan's descendants after him. God blesses you and I because he swore to do so before the foundation of the world to show grace to all the seed of Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is. So tonight we're recipients of that grace because grace is covenantal. God made a covenant of grace. This is exactly, by the way, what we teach our children in Shorter Catechism 20. Do you remember that question? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And the answer comes back. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And so with this picture where David, the great king, shows covenant grace to Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of you and I. How do we apply this word just tonight? Let me make a few very brief applications. Let me speak first of all to those who are here who have not believed in the gospel. My unbelieving friend, let me ask you this. Is it your plan one day? Is it your plan one day to plead your merit and strength and your holiness and your worthiness before the judge of all the earth? Let me plead with you to stop that plan right now. For you are a crippled outcast. Instead, let me commend to you this plan. Tonight, cry out to God for grace. Don't plead with God and say, Lord, give me what I deserve. That is a fool's petition. For what you deserve and what I deserve is an eternity under the wrath of God. Instead, let me encourage you to plead this. God, give me what Christ deserves. Give me all the blessings and benefits that are due to Him. Again, by way of application, let me speak to you believers. Some of you have been believers for so long that you've forgotten that you were Mephibosheths, that you were a charity case, that God had to track you down because you were not looking for Him and you would have been content to avoid Him and then perish. You'd like to forget that you are still a Mephibosheth, still crippled and weak and dependent on Christ for all strength. Tonight, as we close this conference and this Lord's Day, tonight, give thanks that because of God's grace, He has chosen the most unlikely men and women like us to be the recipients of all His love and favor. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your sovereign grace, that searching, irresistible, covenantal, unlikely grace that sought us out and found us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would enable us to hold our hands over our mouths when we are going to boast in our own fitness or righteousness, that instead our only boast would be in You and Your sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.